turn together to Matthew chapter 19. By way of introduction, let me remind you that I've begun a short series on the sanctity of human life, but seen in the context especially of marriage. I've done so because January 23rd marks the anniversary of the Supreme Court decision of Roe v. Wade, which legalized abortion. But as I said last week, I want you to see that the practice of abortion doesn't stand in a vacuum. It doesn't stand alone. It's part of a whole world and life view, and that marriage plays a very integral part in that. Last week we considered the foundational truth that God is the one who instituted marriage. And we looked at the implications that that has upon the debate around abortion. Today I'm going to consider one of two important purposes for marriage that provide something of building blocks for society. These purposes are of having children and companionship. And today I'm going to focus on the first of those purposes of having children. And together, those two address many aspects of our society at large, as well as informing us as to a biblical world and life view that are part of the abortion debate. With that in mind, I want you to hear Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these things, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." There's an old jump rope rhyme that says, I'm going to supply fictitious names here, Bobby and Lucy sitting in the tree, K-I-S-S-I-N-G. First comes love, then comes marriage, then comes baby in the baby carriage. Maybe I'm dating myself. I didn't see a whole lot of recognition to that. It's an old either nursery rhyme or jump rope rhyme. And as we begin to think today about God's design for marriage, I want to start at the end of that rhyme about the baby and the baby carriage and to ask a question: where does that baby come from? Well, the nursery rhyme reflects something of a view of marriage that I would suggest comes from a biblical worldview, but it is a nursery rhyme, and it doesn't reflect what God says, but it speaks of love, marriage, and a child or a baby in the baby carriage. Today, we're going to look at God's design for marriage, a design that places children and sexual intimacy in the context of marriage. And it's that idea that I want to focus on this morning from God's Word. Let me state my purpose this morning, that God has designed marriage for the purpose of having and raising godly children. Abortion works directly against God's design, not just because it's the killing of a child, but because it perverts the beauty of God's created design for marriage. We're going to see that especially from Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and Matthew chapter 19. To begin with, we're going to think about marriage, sex, and children. That's the first point. Secondly, God's design. Third, some practical questions about children and sex. And fourthly, how this relates to the abortion debate. Beginning then with marriage, sex, and children. I don't need to take long to establish the fact that the abortion debate revolves around a child. Call it what you want. In one level, I don't care what you call it. You know what it is. In fact, everyone knows that a pregnant mother has not a fetus, not a lump of tissue, but a child in her womb. In fact, even the so-called pro-choice believers know that it's a child. They've said as much. I could give you citations of leading abortionists that understand that abortion stops a beating heart, it kills a child. In their terminology, abortion is the act of ending a pregnancy. But to put it honestly, abortion is the act of killing a child. So where does this child come from? That question begins the beautiful connection that the Scripture makes between the abortion debate and marriage. Where does a child come from? Simply speaking, God designed a child to come from a mother and a father. Two parents, a man and a woman, come together and share a love for each other that's expressed in sexual intimacy that may in time result in the mother becoming pregnant. To use another old-fashioned term, she is with child. She has a baby in her tummy. That's very understandable, isn't it? So let me connect the dots here. A child comes from a mother and father, and specifically from their sexual relations together, all of which rises out of what the Bible says about God's design for marriage, for sexual intimacy, and for children. Having demonstrated this connection with marriage, sex, and children, let's go on to think about God's design, secondly. I want you to think of what Genesis describes in the creation of mankind. In chapter 1, it says that when God created man, he commanded them to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth, to subdue it and have dominion over it. And to accomplish this dominion mandate, God made a beautiful design. He designed for a mother and a father to become one flesh, or to be sexually intimate, and that out of that loving act, children may be born. Now that term, one flesh, has in mind more than just sexual intimacy. It also takes in the idea that there is unity and intimacy, broadly speaking, in all areas of life. And I'm going to speak more about that next week when I talk about the idea of companionship as a purpose for marriage. But that being said and understood, we have to also understand, as one commentator says, that there's no place where this total sharing of life is more beautifully pictured or fully experienced than in the sexual relationship of the man and his wife. This is God's design. And it is God's design to accomplish that dominion mandate that He has given to all of mankind, to fill the earth and subdue it, to have dominion over it. I think just a little bit about that direction that God gave. Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, were to fill and subdue the earth. How could two individuals ever begin to get to the end of exploring the world, let alone classifying it and subduing it and having dominion over it? How could two individuals do that? That just boggles the mind, doesn't it? Some of you have traveled outside of the United States. Some of you have traveled to many different continents. Some of you have brought pictures home of the places that you have gone and seen. But have you individually gone and seen, let alone subdued and had dominion over all of the earth? Well, not hardly. Not even Jeff, who's probably traveled more than any of us. He would even say, no, not even me. But God, through the children of Adam and Eve, is bringing about this dominion mandate. By the having and raising of godly children, we are accomplishing that purpose that God has given. It's as if God would say to Adam and Eve that this garden, this country, this world is yours. Under the authority that I give to you, it is yours to understand and to love and to cultivate and to accomplish the purpose that I've given to you. You will also have children, so that you will multiply and be fruitful and be able to accomplish this purpose. This is a purpose that God had even before the fall. He spoke it to Adam and Eve before they had sinned against Him and were thrown out of the Garden of Eden. But it is a word that He says again. He says it to Noah after the flood. That's after the fall. You have to remember that sin came and really destroyed that image of God that was in mankind. But the design and that mandate that God had given to be fruitful and multiply, to fill, subdue, and have dominion was a continuing command of God. Mankind is still to be God's regents on the earth. And after the flood, God renews that word when He says to Noah the very same words. He renews this mandate. And after having destroyed the world in a flood, God renews that mandate and renews that command to Noah to fill and subdue. It's spoken to Abraham in a different form, in the sense of God's giving children to Abraham. Children that would be as many as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And that of those children, one would arise that would be a blessing to the ends of the earth. It points forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, the ruler of all, the perfect God, perfect man, who renews in us this ability to be God's regents. It is God's design for us to have and to raise godly children and to accomplish that purpose he He instituted marriage for the purpose of having and raising godly children and to share lives with each other. That informs us, very importantly, about God's design for sexual intimacy, seeing it as being given specifically and only to those who are married. In marriage, there is a great gift that is given to mankind, a great gift that's given to a husband and a wife to share in the tasks that are in front of us, to share in companionship, again, the subject I'll take up next week, and to share in share intimacy sexually. One of the purposes for that is for the havoc and raising of children. That leads to a couple of very practical questions that, thirdly, I'd like to consider. If God has made us to be sexual beings, then what about sex outside of marriage as defined by Scripture? It's a question that naturally comes up. If any man and any woman can come together sexually and have a child, why shouldn't they? The world would ask, why limit the bearing of children only to those who are married? And even more specifically, why limit the enjoyment of sexual intimacy only to those who are married? In fact, they would go on and they would observe that in the animal world, that animals don't marry and they have babies. Animals, in fact, have babies with lots of different mates. Why not people? That's how the argument often goes. By the way, can you see the result of looking at the world from a godless perspective? We're just an animal. And following animal urges. And that's the natural conclusion of such a worldview. And if you press that conclusion to natural ends, it has devastating consequences. I'm going to come back and narrowly focus on sexual intimacy and having children. But that might be a topic that you pursue in your own mind or in your own family about what are some of the conclusions that we're forced to come to if we are just animals. Coming back then to the practical question about sex outside of marriage, there are two basic ideas, two sides to this question. One has to do with sex outside of marriage, and the other has to do with having lots of different spouses. I'm going to take each of those separately. Beginning with sex outside of marriage, God's design for marriage and for intimacy addresses this question very directly. He has designed intimacy for one man and one woman who are married. If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 2, you'll see how this is demonstrated. In Genesis chapter 2, we find that God gave Adam and Eve together to be a married couple and gave them the privilege of sexual intimacy. To state it plainly, when God instituted marriage, his blueprint, if you want to call it that, his design or his blueprint calls for one man and one woman to be joined together for life. You can see this in chapter 2, verse 24. It says, when Adam received Eve, he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, or be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, the word they is plural, but implied there is the two, the one man and one flesh. That's the context of what they is referring to. The New Testament makes this very plain. When Jesus quotes this passage, he literally says, the two shall become one flesh. And note very specifically that God's design calls for two that are joined together to become one flesh. It's that joining together, the covenanting together to be a husband and wife that I'm emphasizing here. That sexual intimacy is designed for those that are joined together, those that hold fast to each other. This is the purpose that a man and a woman leave their parents. They leave to begin a new household. And it's to them that God gives the privilege and the responsibility of bearing and raising children. God gives further instruction about marriage throughout the Old Testament. Notably, you'll know that God protects marriage in the further giving of the law in the Old Testament. He does that by explicitly forbidding sexual intercourse outside of marriage. In this light, you might remember that there are laws that forbid fornication, and that's a big word that means sex between those who are not married. You also find laws that forbid adultery, and that's sex between those who are married but not to each other. They're both sexual activity outside of the God's design of the one man and one woman who are joined together forever. Jesus confirms this in his ministry in Matthew chapter 19. He quotes from this passage in Genesis chapter 2. He confirmed that what God has said is God's good gift. He confirms the created order that two shall become one. And he adds, what God has joined together, let no man separate. It's in the context of a question that Jesus gives this response. He was giving a response to the Pharisees who had asked about their laws of divorce. And in Israel, the laws of divorce had become really very liberal or very loose. Seemingly, a man could divorce his wife for any reason at all. And that led the Israelites to do exactly that, to make and break marriages with little or no thought. But Jesus took the scribes and the Pharisees back to the created order. He wanted them to see God's design for marriage, a design that is two becoming one for life. And that helps us to understand in the context of Old and New Testament, from created order to redeemed in Jesus Christ, that God's design for marriage is the same throughout. And God's purpose for marriage is the same throughout. That there is a gift of sexual intimacy, there is a gift of bearing children that is given to those who are married, and only to those who are married. That addresses that question about whether or not it is lawful to have sex outside of marriage, whether before marriage, before the wedding, or after, with other people, those you are not married to. So what about having multiple wives? What if we maintain the honor of marriage, but only add other spouses to that? Well, Matthew 19 helps us address this as well. In the context of divorce, Jesus again goes back to the created order, and he affirms that there is a plan that God has given between one man and one woman for life. And we can underline and underscore the idea of one man, one woman for life. It's not speaking of multiple spouses. And to put it in the negative, or to use a term that is sadly being used more and more today, the term polygamy refers to having more than one wife. We could use that broadly to also think of there are now wedding unions that are multiple men and multiple women that are joining together at what are called marriages. So I'll use polygamy broadly there. Again, look at God's design confirmed by Jesus Christ that God brought together one man and one woman, not multiples. In fact, if you were to read further on in Genesis, you'll see that after the fall, that very quickly this created order is perverted by sinful mankind. And you'll note that of the seed of the serpent, those that rebel against God, that the practice of polygamy very quickly rises up. You might also note that that throughout history, that oftentimes when there is a cult or a following that is developed, that it often and there's often a plank in the foundational of that society is polygamy. Well, the Pharisees would say, and even students of the Bible would say, but there were Old Testament saints that had several wives. David, Solomon, Abraham, all identified as covenant men having many wives. Jesus said, regarding the laws of divorce, that God allowed this because of the hardness of your heart. And there's some that applies to this practice as well. That God allowed it because of the hardness of heart. But it was not always so, says Jesus. And it's at that point that he goes back to that created order, to again affirm one man, one woman for life. This is God's design, a design between a husband and wife to be married and to enjoy both the privileges and responsibilities of sexual intimacy and the raising of children. We can say that God has designed it that way, that sexual intimacy and childbearing are to come in the context of the marriage that God has instituted. That's all been to establish what the scriptures teach about marriage and the purpose of bearing and raising godly children. Let me go on then to make application to the abortion debate. God's design and dominion mandates are very important for us to understand, and they inform us of a biblical world and life view that comes into dialogue with those who are holding to the practice of abortion. As I've demonstrated, the Bible teaches that sexual intimacy and the bearing of children is to happen in the context of a marriage and not outside. And I hope that up to this point that I've demonstrated that really the goodness of God's design for this. I'm going to speak a little more negatively now because it informs us as to some of the boundaries outside of which those believing in abortion believe we ought to be operating. They believe we ought to be operating outside of the boundaries that God has set. But first of all, this biblical world and life view informs us about a godly attitude towards sex. That it is good in the boundaries that God has given it to us. It informs us to say that it is right and that it is good for a husband and wife to enjoy sexual relations. There have been some small groups of Christians throughout the ages that have been misguided about this. And I want you to understand this very well. They have missed what the Bible teaches. Some have read the scriptures and come to the conclusion that sex is evil or dirty or forbidden. But that is just not the case. God has designed us as sexual beings, and He has given us this gift. He has placed it within the bounds of marriage to be enjoyed within those boundaries. In the abortion debate, pro-choice advocates suggest that Christians are opposed to sex. To them, we would answer, that just isn't so. It just isn't so. Look at the children of the congregation, and it would suggest, at least on one level, that we don't believe that. But looking at the scriptures suggests that God has given us this good gift. It is well known and well noted that God celebrates that gift in many different ways. That in the book of the Song of Solomon's, that there is a celebration of marital love and sexual intimacy. This is a good gift that God has given to us. Further, we would answer the pro-choice advocates that to protect sex indicates the value that we assign to it. In fact, I would say that the Christian view assigns much more value to sexual relations than the position that they hold. Remember what I described earlier of the world's arguments? That they look at animals, and they see animals that mate without marriage and have children, or mate with many different pairings. But that's not the way we view the relations between a husband and wife. The pro-choice position treats sex not as something special, just an animal urge that is being carried out. I would further answer the pro-choice advocates by saying that the fact that we don't talk about sex, especially in the ways they do, doesn't rise out of embarrassment or frigidity, but out of modesty and privacy. That God has given sexual relations as a gift to couples, and that it's right for that to be a private affair. Secondly, this also informs our attitude about children. That children are good. It's part of God's purpose that couples would have and raise godly children. It's a responsibility as well. And in fact, I haven't gone on to talk about what the Scripture teaches about the raising of those children, which is a very important next step that you should consider. It is easy to father a child, but it takes work to be a father to that child. That's been said sometimes. And that's very true. And God has given us not just the privilege, but the responsibility of having and raising godly children. So as we pursue this, we do so thinking about our children as a blessing. Thinking about our children as a gift from God. A calling. A challenge, yes, but a challenge for which God gives grace to fulfill. Where does this fit, then, in the abortion debate? The pro-choice advocates promote sex without responsibility and communicate that children are a burden or a curse or a nothing. Again, think of the two positions side by side, and I think that you'll find that the biblical position gives honor and dignity to human life, gives honor and dignity to children, while the pro-choice position looks at children merely as lumps of tissues in the best possible light. That's their position. In the worst possible light, it views children as an inconvenience to be eliminated, a curse, a weight that drags you down. Instead, we believe that God blessed mankind and gave a purpose to mankind of having and raising godly children. Abortion not only violates the sanctity of a human life, but it also tramples underfoot God's design for sexual intimacy and childbearing. My prayer is that the Lord would bless and keep our marriages and families, that He would cause the light of His grace to shine through us so that our neighbors and our associates might ask the reason for the hope that is within you. You may be like me and have occasion for people to come and compliment you on your family. We'll go out to eat and people will compliment or comment on the children that are gathered around the table and say they love seeing that. That's an opportunity to speak of Jesus Christ. It's an opportunity to speak of the hope that is within us. Because ultimately, we're not saved by having children. We're not saved by having a good marriage. We're not saved by having nice children. Always remember that marriage and children rise out of our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Always remember that we are saved by grace. We are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And that the life that we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and delivered Himself up for us. May the Lord bless and keep our marriages and families. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would make the light of Your face to shine upon us and be gracious to us, that in our marriages and in our parenting and our relationship as husbands and wives, that we would reflect the great way that You have made us and redeemed us. Lord God, thank You for the wonderful gift that You have given to us, the gift of fulfilling a mandate that You gave at the creation of the world, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill, subdue, and have dominion over the earth. Lord, that is our prayer for our families and our marriages. We pray for the young people of our congregations, that they would seek to fulfill that purpose as well, that created order that is set upon their hearts just by the very nature of who they are, but also set upon their hearts because of their belonging to Christ. Lord, since You have called us to belong to Yourself, may our lives reflect that You have made us and redeemed us. May our marriages reflect that. May our parenting reflect it. And Lord, in the lives of our young people, we pray that they would seek out and find this great gift that You have given, the gift of marriage, the fulfillment of that purpose You have set in their hearts, the purpose of intimacy and of having and raising godly children. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've chosen to close with a psalm of a wedding, Psalm 45. You'll note that in Psalm 45c that there is a bride and a groom that are coming together in marriage. But it also has in view the children that come from that union, the children of the king and queen that are set to rule. And think of how that is being put into effect by our union with Christ and the work of the church, but then also that work that happens through the children that we have. They would be raised up to rule and to have dominion over the earth. Let's praise God for His promise that's expressed here by singing Psalm 45c. Please stand to sing to the Lord.